Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians? This is our third week on these first eight verses of this text, but we've come again this morning to learn about a very different kind of love from that which we see in the world. 1 Corinthians 13 provides the most comprehensive biblical description of love that's found anywhere in the world. Now, let me give you just a challenge as we go into this text. Every time I read the book of Ephesians, I'm encouraged when I come in the first chapter and find Paul's evaluation of the church when he says, "I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints." Doesn't that sound exciting? That's a church that we want to be part of, right? But just about 20 years later, in Christ's letter to the church at Ephesus, he says, "I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary." And then he says, "But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first." We're spending a lot of time in this chapter, in this section, because there is always a danger for those who are believers and followers in Christ that love that we had first for God and that then overflowed toward others can begin to dim, to fade, to lose sight of what it looks like, even to be abandoned. Paul began this chapter, you remember, by setting out a series of incredible gifts that are so attractive that we might have those gifts. And he says, but even if you had all of them in abundant measure, but if you don't have love, then you're nothing. Like a clanging gong, a noisy cymbal. So Paul has gone now to give us these lists of characteristics of biblical love. It's not merely a technical analysis of love, but I believe God is giving it to us in these distinct parts so that we can examine them and to see if they're present in our lives, and we can consider how we ought to be loving God and loving one another. So once more, let's come back to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to be reading verses 4 through 8. And I remind you that this is the very word of God, so we need to give it careful attention. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Thus the reading of God's word. One pastor has said that Paul is painting a portrait of love and Jesus is the one who is sitting for the portrait. I think that's a great picture because there is only one individual in the history of the world who perfectly loves like this, and it is our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle John wrote, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." 2 weeks ago, we began looking at these characteristics that are given of love. We looked at the first two. Love is patient and love is kind. We looked at how those were demonstrated by Jesus Christ and tried to define them in such a way that we had something we could take home with us. But the question I might have for you, it's the very question I have to ask of myself every time I come to the Word of God, is did it make a difference in my life? Or did I merely hear these words and perhaps intellectually embrace them that, yes, God's love is patient, God's love is kind, my love should be patient, my love should be kind, and then really do nothing else with it? God has not called us here merely to be reminded of certain facts, but he has called upon us to embrace them as his word and to put them into practice by the power of his Holy Spirit. So as we go through these remaining characteristics, I would challenge you to be thinking about, how am I going to apply that? Where do I need to apply that? Is this a characteristic that is in my present practice, or does it need to grow or to be placed there in the first place? So Paul, having talked about what love does, love is patient, love is kind, now talks about what love does not do, and he gives us 8 statements about things that love avoids, things that it does not do. The first of these is that love does not envy. It almost seems like an innocuous little thing, a small matter. What's so dangerous about a little envy? Well, I would suggest by analogy that consider it this way. Suppose you went home today after church, and as you walked in the door, you noticed that there was a small flame burning at the bottom of one of your curtains in your house. And you thought to yourself, well, it's just a little flame. It's quite small. We could blow it out with just a little puff. So would you shrug your shoulders and walk away saying, a little fire cannot hurt? Well, you say, don't be stupid. I mean, that's absurd to even suggest that kind of argument. No, you would put it out. You would douse it. You would stamp on it. You would extinguish it. Anything but allow it to remain. You would not tolerate a flame in your house. 2 weeks ago when we were up in Maine, or I guess it's 3 weeks ago now, just before we were to leave the house, our daughter said, somewhere there's a fire. And so Dad went running to one area of the house to see where it was. I went running to the basement to see if it was down there. Turned out that the washing machine had caught on fire and that there was open flame inside. Well, listen, you can't get into a washing machine very easily. So crowbar the front of the washing machine off and finally drag it melting out into the front yard. Well, it was only a little smoke. It really didn't. Well, it's a wooden house. An hour later, it would have been cinders if the fire had been allowed to remain. I believe that envy is much like that. When it comes to the heart, envy begins as a tiny flame, which when allowed to remain, ultimately will inflame the soul and destroy the most important of relationships. Immanuel Kant defined envy this way. He said, envy is the propensity to view the well-being of others with distress, even when it does not detract from one's own well-being. It's a reluctance to see our own well-being overshadowed by another's, because the standard we use to see how well we are is not the intrinsic worth of our own well-being, but how it compares with that of others. The old expression, keeping up with the Joneses, a great description of a pattern that found its spark in the sin of envy. Chuck Swindoll defines envy as the painful and resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, usually accompanied by a strong desire to have what someone else possesses. Listen, this is how it works. It starts out in its infancy. We're going to do some comparisons by that measure of comparison. We probably saw it first when the key lime pie was being served for dessert. And the children started to measure how large their slice of the pie was. I mean, in our home, it got to be such a matter that it was whoever cut the pie, the other people got to choose their piece first. So you've never seen pie cut with such precision as it was in our home. But as envy moves from infancy, it moves to childhood, and then it becomes, I want what someone else has. And whether it's birthday comparisons or Christmas comparisons or graduation gift comparisons or the privileges that a child receives somewhere along in the home, there was always, I want more, or they got more. And it begins to build a conflict in the relationships. When it's full grown, it moves into, I want what they have, and I wish they didn't have what I want. And while you say that that sounds like an exaggeration, the church in Corinth was infected with this kind of envy. There was rivalry in the church. People were frustrated that God had given to someone a particular gift and they didn't have it. People were frustrated over the various positions they were in the church. People were frustrated over whether they were in this group or that group or the other group. And God said to his church, love doesn't envy. Oh, were we to take the time this morning to walk through a series of quick biographies, I'll just touch on them. We're not going to get through all of them this morning, and we're not going to continue this till next week. So some of the work you're going to have to do yourself. We're giving you a model here of how this will be done as you look at each of these characteristics. But I want you to think of how envy is described through the scriptures. There is a family that had a number of boys, and they put up with their youngest brother's dreams at first, even tolerating the fact that he was their father's favorite. But over the course of time, their hearts turned to envy. And their home was in a danger they could hardly expect, for their envy turned to hate. And then they were willing to dump their brother into a pit and leave him to die, or better yet, to sell him off to a foreign people as a slave for profit. They would even lie to their father saying that his favorite son was dead, and none of it even gripped their souls that there was a problem. You recognize the story of Joseph. Envy rips friendships apart. He had the deep responsibility of being the leader of the nation. And he suffered from terrible torments of mind, but then he was introduced to a young man who could play music for him. And whenever he was oppressed, his young friend would come and play, and it would bring him relief and he would feel better. So over the course of time, this leader promoted this young friend in his kingdom, and the young man had great success, even defeating the kings of a great army when no one else would step forward. And the two became constant companions. The king promoted the young man to a high rank in the army until one day the king overheard some of his subjects comparing his exploits with that of the young man. And the young man was given top billing. And into his heart crept envy, which led to anger. And in a short time, he wanted only to take that young man's life. And Saul and David's friendship is rent asunder. It enters the church, and it destroys character. Think of this. They were the pastors and teachers of their day. They led the worship. They instructed the people concerning the word of God. But a young preacher had come into town. He was drawing crowds. Their attendance dropped as his grew. And these holy men, these scribes and Pharisees, what did they do? Matthew 27 says, out of envy, they handed Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. God's love is not like that. Our love is not to be like that. Christ's love does not envy. There's no greater illustration of love without envy than that of Jesus Christ. His love is not marked with a desire for what another has. Neither was it marked by holding on to that which was his own. Remember how the Apostle Paul picks up on this in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Here it is, Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. But his love is not marked by clinging to that which is his heavenly glory. He sets it aside for a time, becoming a man and going to the cross in order that we who had nothing might have what is his. Jesus left heaven that we might be able to enter into heaven. Someone wrote, that's what love does. It puts the beloved before itself. Your soul was more important to him than his blood. Your eternal life was more important to him than was his earthly life. Your place in heaven was more important to him than his place in heaven, so he gave up his so that you could have yours. So ask yourself the question, how am I doing in this characteristic? Is my love marked by envy? True love is marked by contentment with what God has given, with the place the Lord has set me, with the gifts the Lord has given me, with the way the Lord has made me, with whatever the Lord has given to others. Watch out for the flame of envy, for if it is allowed to grow to maturity, it will consume you and it will destroy your relationships. If you're struggling with it, give the matter to God. Thank Him for who you are, how He made you, what He has given you, and then thank God for the successes He's given to others. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. Love does not boast, it is not arrogant. I'm going to try to tie these two together a little bit. Each have a different nuance and they're worth individual study. But you see here that love does not boast, it is not arrogant. In other words, it doesn't point to itself. It doesn't make itself the center of attention. It doesn't publicize its own accomplishments. Its focus is on the ones who are loved. Now, husbands and wives, think of this. Do you sense this from your spouse, that they are seeking not to promote themselves, but you? That you're really the focus, or is every conversation about them? See, boasting and arrogance are essentially the other side of envy. Envy wants what someone else has. Boasting is trying to make others envy what you have. Well, the church in Corinth, it was filled with a bunch of spiritual show-offs. They were busy calling attention to the gifts that they had, to the things that they had done. They were looking for the more prestigious positions, the more glamorous gifts, not so that they could honor and glorify God in those places, but so that people would recognize them to be big deals. It was a common problem in the first century as it is today. Jesus talked about the religious leaders of that day in Matthew 23 saying, everything they do is done for men to see. Someone once told me that your real character can be checked by seeing what you do with your litter when no one is watching. Think of this the other way. Everything these guys did was done so that people would see them, that they'd be the focus. Paul wrote about them earlier in this letter. He says, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, that you may learn from us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all that you want. You've already become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. See, this kind of boasting, this kind of arrogance misses the fundamental reality that whatever we are, whatever we have, is not self-generated, but has come from the hand of God. It is by His grace that we are what we are. We're inclined, because we've grown up here in America, to see ourselves as self-made men and self-made women. We've pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Nobody has bootstraps anymore, but we've made ourselves into what we are. But the reality, Paul is saying, it's all been by grace. We have nothing that we haven't received. And having received it, why are we boasting about it rather than boasting about the one who gave it to us? How great is our God should be the message, not how great I am. Let me quote a description that Max Lucado gives in one of his books and ask you, would you do what Jesus did? He swapped a spotless castle for a grimy stable. He exchanged the worship of angels for the company of killers. He could hold the universe in his palm, but he gave it up to float in the womb of a maiden. If you were God, would you sleep on straw, nursed from a breast, be clothed in a diaper? I wouldn't, but Christ did. If you knew that only a few would care that you came, would you still come? If you knew that those you loved would laugh in your face, would you still care? If you knew that the tongues you had made would mock you, the mouths you made would spit at you, the hands you made would crucify you, would you still make them? Christ did. Would you regard the grossly ill, the immobile, and the invalid as more important than yourself? Would you let the scum of the earth touch you? Would you touch them? Jesus did. He humbled himself. He went from commanding angels to sleeping in the straw, from holding stars to clutching Mary's finger. The palm that held the universe took the nail of a soldier. Why? Because that's what love does. It puts the beloved before itself. It gives the glory to God. It is quick to honor and promote others rather than self. Love is patient, kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not arrogant. And we come to the sixth characteristic. Love is not rude. Simply put, that means love has manners. One pastor said this is a call to common courtesy. Again, this seems like a relatively minor matter, doesn't it? Until you are on the receiving side of rudeness. And it begins to hurt. Scripture establishes that acting rudely toward others stems from a lack of love. And I'm going to suggest to you that this is one of the first warning signs that a love relationship is in trouble, is rudeness to one another. Rudeness of a spouse to the other spouse, or of children to parents, or parents to children. Rudeness reflects how we view others around us. Someone who doesn't understand love wrote, "I'm not rude, you're just insignificant." It demonstrates that we don't love the individual enough to consider them of worth or to care for their feelings. And once again, the church in Corinth was a model of rudeness. It even happened in their worship. When they gathered to celebrate the Lord's Supper, some would be left out entirely. They'd boast about their gifts and their positions. They would talk over one another, each seeking prominence. It'd be interesting to check ourselves in our worship. Have you ever considered that as you've come into worship? Have we been rude to God? Because that's why we're here, right? We've come to meet with Him, to worship Him. But I suggest there are often Sundays where we come in and we say, "I just hope Pastor doesn't bore me to death and doesn't go long in the sermon." Have we come into God exalting Him for who He is, considering His holy character, reveling in the love that He has for us, and loving Him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength? Or are we rude to one another? Boy, these have been interesting challenges over the last year, haven't it? Trying to figure out what's rude and what's required by protocol and what CDC says and what the church says and what have I got to do when and where and how and why. I've got more masks stuck in more places than I even care to think about. And yet, last night we went out to dinner with a group, and what happened? I forgot my mask. Thought I was going to have to sit out in front of the restaurant while everybody else ate. Fortunately, I had a brother who gave me a mask, and I was met in that. How are we relating to one another? When someone's speaking to us, are we really listening? Do we cut others off? Do we speak over them? All of those characteristics of rudeness that we're familiar with. But how do we really determine what rudeness looks like? Well, in my home, we grew up with Amy Vanderbilt's Book of Etiquette. Some of you use Judith Martin's Miss Manners or her book, Miss Manners' Guide to Excruciatingly Correct Behavior. I've told you from the outset that the model of love is Jesus Christ. I don't know that there is a better study for those who want to know what it looks like to love than it is to go through the four Gospels and just watch how Jesus relates to people, to see what he does. This was a bit tongue-in-cheek. Someone compiled this list. I'm not vouching for its theology, but I thought it was creative. They came up with 10 rules. Jesus always knocks before entering. Revelation 3:20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. Okay. Jesus doesn't presume on other people's hospitality. After the resurrection, when he meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he doesn't presume to stay at their home, but he waits until they urge him to come in. When Jesus enters, he always brings a gift. Remember, he gave us the Holy Spirit. When Jesus comes, he serves. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Somebody suggested if you're missing your apron, Jesus probably has it. Even though he knows what you need before you ask him, he doesn't interrupt when you talk to him. Isn't that good in prayer? Could you imagine Jesus saying, I know your trouble. Don't worry. Talk over us. Well, it goes on and a bit silly, but you get the point. Common courtesy, this kind of lack of rudeness, follows the pattern of the character of Christ. Love is patient, kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. Oh my, this is America at its soul. There's an attitude prevalent in our culture that twists love into a bartering system that says, I'll give you love as long as I get my way because of it. I'll love you so that you'll love me. I'll love you as long as you love me. I'll love you so that you'll do this or that for me. I'll love you so that I can be seen with you. I'll love you so that you'll sleep with me. I'll love you so that you'll take care of me. I'll love you so that I won't be alone. I'll love you so that others will see how loving I am. You could add 1,000 other variations, but that is not love. It's using love as a bait to get one's way. And if the Corinthian church was a model for rudeness, it was the poster child for insisting in its own way. Unwilling to share food at fellowship dinners, they allowed others to go hungry. Unwilling to take a loss, they aired out their conflicts with other believers in the secular law courts. Unwilling for their brother or sister to shine, they wanted what they thought were the best spiritual gifts for themselves. Unwilling to use the spiritual gifts that God had given to build up the church, they tried to use them to build up themselves. We must check ourselves. When we've served somewhere, whether it's in the church, whether it's in our home, whether it's in the community, how bothered are we if we don't get our way, if they don't use our plan? Love is not self-seeking. It is self-giving. Again, where do we look? We look to Christ. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We see it best in the cross. Beloved, always go back to understanding that we have a God who loved us while we were yet sinners and did not leave us to perish in that sin. But God the Father sends God the Son, who willingly comes to this earth, willingly has our sins heaped upon him, dies the death we should have died because of our sin, and then gives to us life eternal when we put our faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior. If you really want to know what love looks like, it looks like Jesus on the cross. So the writer of Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm going to skip the next one because it's overly embarrassing. No, I can't. I'm actually thankful that the ESV translated it, love is not irritable. Because the old NIV, love is not easily angered, always felt like a dagger in my back. For from my youth, being easily angered has been my life-besetting sin. You all know of people who walk around like a fragile egg, and all it takes is a tap for the crack to go wide and for them to explode. They're high risk, for relationship disasters. I've told my wife, when we've watched some of these pull a prank shows on somebody, that I really pray that that doesn't happen to me, because I'm fearful that I would embarrass myself and dishonor God. But there's a characteristic here that says love is not easily angered. Love is not irritable. It's not always on edge. A pastor friend of mine many years ago taught me to pray, "Father, teach me to weep where you weep, to love what you love, and to be angry at what you are angry in proportion to your anger." Again, if you want to know what biblical anger looks like, you need only look at the person of Jesus Christ. We need to study the character of God to understand the wonder of the fact that he is not easily angered, that he is not irritable. If God were easily angered, mankind would not exist after the first sin of Adam and Eve. 9 times the scripture describes God as being slow to anger. Isn't that cool? He's slow to anger. He's slow to anger. That's why you're still here, by the way. He's slow to anger. And in 7 of the times when it, in 8 of the 9 instances when it says he is slow to anger, the phrase reads more completely, he's slow to anger and abounding in love. Does that describe you? Or are you by nature irritable? By nature, ready to fly off the handle, easily angered? I love Numbers 14:18. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. What do you do to begin to change? Let me suggest, number one, you need to ask God to change you. This is not merely a human discipline that you need the definition of so you can start to practice it. This is the supernatural result of having come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and having God the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, giving to you a believing heart, working his fruit out in your life. In practical terms, change your listening habits and your response time. Remember James 1:19, brothers, take note of this. Everyone is to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. If you struggle in this area, take some of the scriptures and commit them to memory. Proverbs 14 might be a good one for you. Verses 16 and 17. A wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil, but a fool is hot-headed and reckless. A quick-tempered man does foolish things. Or Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. A man who controls his temper, one who takes a city. But especially study the person of Christ. The 9th in the list, love is not resentful. Previous translation, it keeps no record of wrongs. I've shared this with you before, but it was one of those counseling sessions that I've never had anything quite to compare to it. The couple that came in had been married for 40 years. I did not know them. They sat down at the table in my office, and the woman took a very worn-looking journal and slid it across the table to me. And I asked her what it was, and she said that since the time they had gotten married, she had kept records of every offense that she had received from her husband, and she had kept it for such a time as this, when she could show somebody else just how bad he had been. You know, that guy didn't have a chance. I don't know how the marriage made it through 40 years. And I said to her, you know what? This may be the best starting point for a counseling session that has ever happened. Are you willing right now to take that list of offenses, that record of wrongs, and to throw it into the trash can, and to forgive every one of them and let them go? Tragically, the answer was no. The counseling didn't go very far. I don't think any of you would go to those kinds of extremes. None of us are that good at keeping a journal to start with. But there are scores of people that have a list in their heart and in their mind, a record of the wrongs that they've received from others. And they're ever ready to retrieve them and unleash them upon the offender. Listen instead to what we can count on from our God. David wrote in the 130th Psalm, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" The Greek word that's used there in terms of record was a bookkeeping term that meant to calculate or reckon, to put an entry into a ledger. That entry is the idea of making a permanent record. And what David says is, God's not keeping a record. We've been forgiven. Look again to the cross. Why is Jesus hanging there? He's done no wrong. Why is he there? He's dying for our sin, the record of our wrongs. Not one was left behind. All of them were placed upon Christ. And they are fully forgiven, and the righteous wrath of God is fully satisfied. And the result, well, in Acts 3, the apostle preaches saying, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. The times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Can you do that for one another? Sin, love keeps no record of wrongs. The sins are wiped out. I will promise you, it will bring refreshing to your marriage. It will bring refreshing to your relationships. Romans 4:8, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." 2 Corinthians 5:19, "God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against us, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation." Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." Hey, would you do it now? Make a decision that says, "All right, all this stuff I've been hanging on to about my spouse, about my children, about my parents, about my friends, about the church, about the pastor, about the elder, about the deacon, about the guy next door, I'm going to leave it in the trash can in the narthex on the way out the door today. And I'm going to love as Christ has loved me." How serious, by the way, is God about this matter? Matthew chapter 6, "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." You want to keep a list? Good. Then keep a list of God's mercies. Keep a list of God's blessings. Keep a list of how God has forgiven you over and over and over again. So we'll jump to the end. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. There's some of you that feel like you're right at the end of a love relationship that you made a commitment to and you think it's done. Biblical love never ends. If it did, God would have given up on me a long time ago. And on you too. I have a particular orchid that I like. I'm really only babysitting it. A person gave it to me on loan several years ago when they moved. They're supposed to be moving back, and they'll want that orchid back when they come, and I'll be reluctant to give it to them because it's one of those orchids. It's not the prettiest orchid that I own, but it is the longest lasting. Those of you who have orchids know about those kind. This particular one had 7 spikes this year. It had 52 blooms on those spikes. It started in November, and I only just hung it back out in the yard 2 weeks ago. And I was so discouraged as I watched one by one those petals begin to fall. And when it was done, yes, what was left was those bulbous stems and exposed roots and leathery leaves. Not particularly attractive. The word that is used here for ends is the same word that is used in other places in the scripture to describe the withering away of a flower or of a plant. Some of you have let your love wither. and the blooms have fallen off. And here's the call that we have from the Holy Scriptures to renew our love. I know there are some voices that will say our love has lasted for a lifetime. Well, those folks are almost museum pieces for their rarity. But Scripture speaks of this love that's not uncertain, it's not temporal, it's not merely long-lasting, but it's a love that never fails. It's modeled after God's love. The prophet Jeremiah records God's vow to his people, "I've loved you with an everlasting love." There will never be a time when God will stop loving you. Now, on the one hand, we could bask all day in the promise that God's love for us never fails. But that same characteristic is to be true in us. So for some, it's learning to love all over again. Where do you find it? Look at Jesus. Read the characteristic that's found here in the Holy Scriptures. Let me go back to the church in Ephesus, lest you think this really isn't necessary for us. For that church that had been commended for their love for all the saints, Jesus says to them, "I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first." He gave three steps to correct the problem. The first, to remember from where you've fallen. Remember what it was like to discover for the first time the love of God. Go through it, study it. Make it a matter of meditation. And then he says, do the works that you did at first. If it's in your marriage that you're struggling, remember what it was like when you first began to court your wife. You opened the door for her. You actually used mouthwash in the morning before you went out on a date. You put her first, saying, what restaurant would you like to go to? And you even went to some that you didn't like. For some of you, it was the only time you put on a clean shirt. I know that's silly illustrations of it. But let's do what we did at first when we began to understand the love of God for us in Christ. We need to repent and turn from the sinfulness of what has happened in our lives. To meditate upon where we've come from, to repent, and then to do the things that we did at first. May it be that it will be said about Seacrest Presbyterian Church, look how they love one another. Look how their husbands love their wives. Look how their wives love their husbands. Look how they love their children. Look how they love their neighbors. Look how they love the one who walks their dog through the church parking lot and doesn't clean up behind them. Look how they love the ones that come and take the mangoes. Look how they love the families that come to the school that are really difficult. Look how they've loved me.